As a Christian, if you are one, and in relation to all matters of faith, why do you believe what you believe? How sure can you be about the things that you believe? Is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Well, they are important questions, but of course the answers are even more important. There will always be issues which require Christians to be certain of the ground upon which they stand, and so much so that you will not give way when the going gets tough, which it does sometimes, doesn't it? And Peter this morning brings to your attention certain points in these closing six verses of chapter 1, and I'm taking the liberty this morning to have not three points but four. Here's the first: how biblical truth differs from a certain type of error. And that's the opening phrase of verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the things of Christ. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, when we get to chapter 2, Peter is going to address specifically the problem of false teachers. And he'll speak more broadly about that, about what they do, about how they do it, what their motives might be. But here at verse 16, Peter talks about one particular form of error which comes in the form of cunningly devised fables. And the Apostle Paul uses exactly the same expression in both of his letters to Timothy. Now, for certain, within the New Testament era, immediately, this type of error frequently came as the result of muddle-headed thinking by those who were from a Jewish background and wanted to still maintain a lot of their original Jewishness. They wanted to keep much of the Old Testament within the New. They really struggled with the teaching of the apostles that much of the Old Testament law consisted of types and shadows which must now be left behind, because all of those things were pointing to Christ in his person and in his work. They've all been fulfilled in him, so they can all be let go of now. But they just couldn't let go of so many of their old covenant beliefs and rites and rituals. And so one of the things that they were doing was inventing their own storylines to try and justify their position. And much error today still comes in this form: cunningly devised fables, cleverly put together arguments which seem to make sense, which might have the appearance of explaining certain propositions. People will say, I believe this to be the case, and here is why. But the here is why part is nothing more than man-made invention and speculation. You'll be very aware that over the last decade or so, one of the things that the internet has done is pour fuel on conspiracy theories. It's so accessible. It's amazing how many people you can reach. Things can be discussed in a virtual world. You can even remain completely anonymous if you want to, and yet be stoking up all kinds of people everywhere. A common form that conspiracy theories take, regardless of the subject matter, is to first of all take a series of points. And those points can be all kinds of different things. Those points might be historical events, they might be real people, they might be real places. Those points might be certain claims or ideologies. whatever they are, these points are listed, they're presented in a certain order, and they are said to be the proof and the evidence of the point that's being made. Now, some of those points might actually be 100% true. Some of the points might be completely factual and accurate and correct. Some of them could be complete fiction and pure invention. But that actually is not the most important issue, you see. The real issue is the story that's presented, which, it is claimed, links those points together to form a single narrative. And it's a cunningly devised fable. I once watched a video which, it was claimed, would help me understand a particular topic. And I was struck by the fact that 2 minutes into a video that lasted over an hour, the script writer and presenter used these exact words. I'm quoting him. "I wanted to create a narrative. I wanted to create a narrative." What a curious thing to say. Because that's just another way of saying, I wanted to make up a story that I can then claim links these points together and justifies my conclusion. I wanted to create a narrative, which is basically acknowledging that before he created his narrative, no such narrative existed. The individual points are one thing. It's the story that it's claimed links them together. That's the real issue. Cunningly devised fables. And in New Testament days, Jewish believers were often taking points from the Old Testament that they weren't prepared to let go of and producing stories to link them that they said makes them still needed and necessary. Many false teachings, conspiracies, all take this form. This is one that it's as old as the Bible. And in fact, some who try to dismiss the reliability of the Bible suggest that this was actually done by the church in the second and third centuries. They reject the claim that all of the New Testament scriptures were written by the end of the first century, which they most certainly were. And instead, they try to claim that much of the New Testament was either written or significantly altered 200 to 300 years later, with the benefit of hindsight, and that the New Testament is actually a cunningly designed fable. That even the New Testament is a created narrative. That believers 200 to 300 years after the events of the New Testament, they just sat down and created stories which linked up various points to present things the way they wanted them to be seen. And the New Testament is, therefore, some claim, just a story which actually contains a lot of fictional material. And Peter is saying that it is true of much that is taught in error. But Peter is saying that most definitely is not what has happened with apostolic testimony. That is not what happened. That is not what the Bible is. Cunningly designed fables can never be applied to Scripture. Never. They are the things that take place in the world. That's how much error is presented using that format. But that is not true of the Scriptures. Now, he'll get to his defense of apostolic authority from verse 17. But this is the first lesson, just in that opening phrase. There is nothing in this book that is dodgy. There's nothing in this book that has a huge question mark over it. It is thoroughly, thoroughly reliable because of how it came to us. You'll hear all kinds of dodgy things. Sadly, even in the Christian community, you'll hear all kinds of dodgy things in the world out there. You'll find all kinds of dodgy things on the internet. The Bible is not part of it. You can be thoroughly, thoroughly confident in what you have in God's Word. And in the second half of verse 16, Peter again emphasizes, secondly, the prominence in proclaiming Christ's second coming. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, if you were with us through 1 Peter, you'll recall how Christ's return featured very strongly in that letter. Peter keeps making references to the return of Christ. And here he mentions it in verse 16 in the opening of his second letter. And Peter goes on to remember that time when he, along with James and John, saw Jesus transfigured at the top of a mountain, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And that experience, for one thing, has left Peter with this insatiable expectation of Christ's return. God's salvation plan is to save for himself a people, those people who will be saved from condemnation and destruction. And once all of those people have been brought to saving faith in Christ, he will then return in judgment. And sinners will be judged. Sinners will be eternally condemned. And this world will be destroyed as we know it, and a new heaven and earth will be established. God's answer to sin is twofold: the salvation of his elect and the condemnation and eternal destruction of all the rest. And his commission to the church, to go into all the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and when that's complete, Christ will return. And by the way, in every case in the New Testament, when it speaks of Christ's coming, that word or phrase talking about Christ coming is talking always about his second coming, not the first time when he came in his incarnation, as we remember at Christmas time. Whenever the apostles speak of his coming, they're always talking about the return of Christ on that great last day. So the state of lost sinners should be very much our concern as we look for the return of Christ to complete God's salvation plan. Really, actually was a very simple outlook and perspective that the apostles had. And that's the same simple outlook and perspective that we need to have. That's the commission that God has given us as a church, as part of the church, that lost sinners should be saved through the gospel. And then Christ will return and wrap it all up. And the lives and the ministry of the apostles were caught up with these two great themes. You come across it all through Paul's writings, and Peter is no different. The preaching of the gospel for the saving of God's elect and discipling them, and the keenest yearning for the return of Christ to bring his salvation plan to its great climax and conclusion, as all of the elect are called home to be with Christ forever, And then Christ will stand in judgment over all the rest. And all of that will be to the praise and the glory and the honor of God. And those two great themes must always be the prominent and dominant themes in the church. Those two themes and the state of the church should always be far more important to you than other topics. We can get caught up, can't we, with the state of the country that we live in and the mess that we're in and the wickedness that's all around us. But the state of the church should be far more important to you. The only answer and antidote to sin in all of its forms is the life-transforming conversion to Christ that you have known if you're a Christian. You cannot transform a nation or a government from wickedness to righteousness by protest or by objection. Do you know Jeremiah 13, verse 23? It's similar to the verse that Selsu pulled up from Proverbs earlier. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? Then may you also do good, who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, those who are accustomed to do evil are no more likely to do good than a man is to change the colour of his skin, or a leopard to change its spots. You cannot expect sinners to think or behave righteously unless God produces a change in their heart, which he can do, but he alone can do it. And that's why we should never cease to pray for such things. But what Christians should have first and foremost in their minds constantly is what the apostles had first and foremost in their minds always, which is to take the saving good news out of Christ out into the world and to be looking forward to his return. And those two themes dominated everything, and they should for us as well. They should dominate everything. Having Christ's return foremost in your mind reminds you that God's day of reckoning against all sin is fast approaching. And as we think about the state of the nation in which we live, as we think about the state of the world in which we live, when we have the coming again of Christ foremost in our thinking, we're also reminded that all of them, like everybody else, will one day stand before the judgment throne of God, and they will be held accountable for all of their sin. And what that should not cause you to do is rub your hands with glee. It should leave you satisfied that justice is God's domain, but it should also urge you on in gospel proclamation, because that's the only thing that can change anyone. And conversion comes one sinner, one soul, one changed heart at a time. The gospel, faithful discipleship, a biblical church, Christ's return. These are the themes that Christians are to be taken up with above everything else. The gospel, faithful discipleship, being a biblical church, Christ's return. and working all of that out in our daily lives. The apostles have much to teach us. Third thing, we have the validity of apostolic authority. Why do we pay so much attention to these New Testament letters? Why are they in this book at all? Verses 16 to 18, the apostles were eyewitnesses not only of Christ's life, not only of his ministry, not only of his death and resurrection, which were necessary things to be an apostle. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his honor, his glory. In Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, the gospel writers record the event that Peter's referring to. Here's how we read of it in one of the gospels. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Theirs was not a cunningly devised fable. This was their personal testimony of real events which they had seen and heard. And at that point, the transfiguration had been the highlight. Jesus, in his humanity, had hidden his glory. It was veiled from human eyes because of the human flesh in which he lived. But on that mountaintop, something of his glory was revealed to those three disciples. They caught a glimpse of his deity as the second person of the Godhead. Theirs was not a cunningly devised fable. They heard the very voice of God commending his Son. Christ's glory. That is the glory which is intrinsically his simply because he is God. Christ's honor. That which he receives because he has earned it through obedience. He is the all-faithful, perfectly sinless and obedient Son, to the great delight and pleasure of his Father. And so Christ is exalted to a place of honor. Glory and honor that belong only to Christ. And God has purposed to reveal all this to them in historical events which are factually true. These things are not their own invention. They're not their own creation. They're not their own speculation. This is what they have seen and heard. This is not Peter saying, "I wanted to create a narrative and this is what I've come up with." God chose them. God did this. God revealed this to them. God revealed himself to them. They saw with their eyes. They heard with their ears. The result was that they fell on their faces, terrified. And you see that word "for" at the start of verse 16. Peter is emphasizing the authority with which he's been speaking in everything that he's said in all the preceding verses. And that goes for all of Scripture. For. We're not making this stuff up. This is of God. This is from God. All that we're bringing to you. This is God in this ongoing work of revealing himself and the truth of the gospel to you. And that leads us into the fourth point and the final section, verses 19 to 21, as Peter talks about the prophetic word, the authenticity and the authority of Scripture. Cunningly devised fable? I don't think so. Verse 19 is quite interesting, actually, because there are two different ways in which this verse is translated in different Bible versions, and there are two different ways in which verse 19 is understood by biblical scholars. Now, as it reads in our New King James Version, we have, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," which is very similar to the English Standard Version, which says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Lots of other translations word it similarly. And put like that, it suggests what is actually written in the New Living Translation, which puts it like this. Because of that experience that Peter's just been talking about on the mountain, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. And by the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the Old Testament, in the Scripture. Because of what we saw and can testify about at Christ's transfiguration, that only serves to confirm the message of the prophets. Now, there are, of course, specific historical events in the New Testament, especially those that relate to the life of the Lord Jesus, which do point to the truthfulness and accuracy of Old Testament prophecy, because there are things, many, many things in Christ's life and ministry and death and resurrection, which are prophesied in the Old Testament. And on that basis, you might say, because we see all this in Christ, that helps to confirm that the Old Testament is true. However, when it comes to personal experience, and when you start to say that personal experience plays a big part in how you understand the Bible and whether or not you can trust it, can you see the danger in that? When I say something I experienced decides what I think of the Bible. Because where that can lead is that what each of you makes of the Bible depends upon the experiences you've had in your life. And so if you've all had different experiences, you can all come up with your own version of the Bible because of my experience. That is a recipe for disaster, because that leads to the Bible meaning whatever I believe it to mean based upon my experience. That's a really dangerous place to be. The authority of the Bible does not rest upon what your experience has been. The authority of the Bible rests upon the fact that it is the Word of God. And it rests upon that alone. And so, if I have an experience which doesn't seem to line up with what I hear being taught in the Bible, what do I do? What I don't do is allow my experience to be the most important thing, and as a result of my experience, change how I interpret the Bible. Never, never. What I must do, what I can only do, is reevaluate my experience against the truth of the Bible. I have to evaluate my experience in the light of God's word. So back to verse 19. The King James Version, the old King James Version, has it different. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. The Greek literally says this: we have more sure the prophetic word. So Peter has talked about that experience on the mountain that they had. What an experience that was. And some of you might be thinking, I'd exchange the Bible for that experience. Peter says, we have something even more sure than that experience, which is the prophetic word of God. We have more sure the prophetic word. In other words, regardless of that transfiguration event on the mountain, we, and therefore you, have something even more reliable than what we experienced: God's revealed word, written. That was a glorious experience we had on the mountain, but it was a one-off event. There's only the three of us had it. But God has revealed himself in his word, permanent, fixed, unchanging. What a blessed position that we're in. In case you're wondering about Bible translations, I haven't mentioned the NIV. The NIV kind of sits on the fence. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. So, well, we had the experience and we've also got the scriptures, but it actually doesn't make a choice between the two. Feels like the NIV chickens out on that one and refuses to throw their weight one way or the other. I'm with the old King James Bible on this one. We have a more sure word of prophecy. The authority, the integrity of the word of God. The Old Testament scriptures are even more sure than that one single experience, as wonderful and as helpful as that was. What a thing it is to hold the Bible in your hand. Which is why Peter continues the way he does at verse 19. We have this more sure thing which you do well to heed. So he's stopped talking about what happened on the mountain now. He's forgotten about the transfiguration. He's not going to say, now what you need to do is put all your hope and trust in that one event that the three of us experienced at the top of the mountain. No, no, no. The word of God is what you need. The word of God is what you turn to. You're not basing your faith on that experience that the three of us had up there. Everything you need is the word. It's word, word, word. You need the word, says Peter. Despite the wonders that he'd seen. No, no, no. Come back to the word, which you do well to heed. The remainder of that verse reminds me a little of Psalm 119, verse 105, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What is the scripture? What is the word written? It is a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a great comfort that is to those of you who have never had the kind of experience that Peter could point to, who will never have the kind of experience that Peter could point to. It does not matter because you've got the Word of God. You sit in church this morning with the scriptures in your lap, and it teaches what to make of those who place far too much store in personal experience. This book of books is the only light there is, and it's the only light you need in the darkness of the world. The Bible is the light? I thought Jesus is the light of the world. Well, yes, of course, but where is he to be found? Where will you find him? You must open your Bible. And there in the Bible, and only in the Bible, is the light of the world to be found. And the Bible will equip you to determine and distinguish between that which is true and that which is cunningly devised fable. And that phrase at the end of verse 19 is yet another reference to the coming of Christ. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, on that day you will see and understand with even greater clarity, in even greater light. But until then, the scriptures are completely sufficient. You must remember this about the Bible, verses 20 and 21. The scripture is not of any private interpretation. Nothing about it has come from man, but it is of God. The Bible is not the invention or the opinion or the imaginings of men. How did the Bible come into existence? Men, chosen and appointed by God, spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, directed every single word. It is the very word of God. Now, verse 20 has been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church to teach that no Christian individually is capable of understanding the Bible. So don't even try. You need the church to do that for you. We'll tell you what it means. We'll tell you what to believe. We'll tell you what to do. That's not what verse 20 is saying when it says that scripture is not of private interpretation. The Bible is of God and from God and has come through human instruments who he moved by his Spirit. Accordingly, your understanding of God's word will be brought to you by the author himself. The Spirit of truth will lead you into the truth. If you say you believe something only because such and such a person said it, that means that you're relying upon the wisdom of man. No, because even though the act of preaching is totally biblical, and even when what is preached may be totally biblical, you hear me pray every week, as I did again this morning, that God himself would lead and guide all of us into his truth as we open his word, because it's his truth and because it's his word. And he'll even do that for you in your own private devotions and study if you ask him. The scriptures are and will do all that it says it is and will do. Like you read in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, which you can go away and read. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide and convince and convict on the basis of the scriptures. And you see, here's an important thing to remember. The Bible needs no external proof or evidence. Such things do exist, but the Bible doesn't need it. External proof and evidence is not an essential requirement to coming to faith in Christ or believing the word to be true. Now, you'll often talk to unbelievers who demand external proof, external evidence, but you should not be shaken or perturbed by such requests. Those external things cannot and will not do what only God can do by His Spirit through His Word. The internal testimony of God's Spirit as He sheds light upon the truth of the Bible and drives home the truth of God's Word in the heart and in the soul, that's what they need. And that's how you should pray for them. External proofs are not what unbelievers need. That's what they think they need, but they're wrong. It's the internal testimony of the Spirit of God within their soul that they need, that He will lead them into the truth of Christ. And the Bible is the only sword that you need to wield in the fight. So what a passage of Scripture this is. Biblical truth compared to error. The prominence of Christ's certain return in how we think and live. The validity of apostolic authority. The authenticity and the authority of Scripture. Peter has written all of these things that you may have no shadow of a doubt what you believe, in whom you believe, that all your hope and trust is in Christ and in the truths of the Word written. You can rest your soul upon it. You can entrust all of your eternity to these things. Because these things are so. And we have the word of God's apostle to bring these truths home to us. May the Lord grant us such hearts and minds that we might be comforted by these great things as the Lord's people today.